We're in the book of Judges, and we're in chapter 15 tonight. We've already seen Samson taking a wife that he shouldn't have taken. He went into the Philistine territory and took a wife of the Philistines. He never had a chance, however, to consummate the marriage. He became upset with her, and that's what we leave off. She actually betrayed him. She sided with her Philistine friends and family. And she stabbed him in the back, and so he basically accused them of plowing with his heifer. Do you remember that? Not something that you want to relate your wife to, and he did, but it was okay because he was leaving her anyway. He wasn't going to stick with her. As it tells us in verse 20 of chapter 14, Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. So the best man in his wedding wound up with his woman. In chapter 15, after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her youngest sister better than she? Please take her instead." So Samson apparently wanted to have that relationship sealed once and for all, came to collect his wife. This is a man that unfortunately didn't seem to think through things very well. Suddenly he appears on the scene. He brings her a nice gift, a young goat. What woman wouldn't melt with such a joyful gift, a young goat. I mean, today we would bring flowers or we might bring a box of chocolate. He brought a goat. Obviously, the culture was different. A goat was much more valuable to them than a box of chocolate might be to us. But he's wanting now to take up where he left off. He met this woman. He loved her. His parents urged him not to do it. It was a bad idea. He disobeyed his parents. He went against their wishes and wound up taking the woman anyway. He wound up in a wrong crowd. These people think very differently than what the Jewish people thought. And so there was a different world there. He comes back now. The wife has been given away to his best man. But the father says, "Look, I know you've given the dowry and everything. I know that you've got an investment in this. But why don't you let me make it right by you? Since I've already given her away, how would you like her younger sister? I mean, now look, she's better looking. She's even, a better catch. So why don't you go ahead and take her instead?" In verse 3, Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Now, you remember he got a little upset and he went out and killed 100 of the Philistines and got their coats and gave them over to the winners of the bet of the riddle. Well, this time he says, "I'll be blameless because you owe me. So now I'm going to take out my revenge on the Philistines." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes. Now, the word foxes here can be jackals. Not necessarily were they foxes like we think, cute little foxes with bushy tails. They were probably the ugly jackal or this more like a stealthy, shifty fox. Or a jackal. In fact, when we were in Israel, we saw one cross in front of our bus, and the bus driver went crazy because he was so excited. "Oh, look, a jackal!" And he was really excited to see a jackal. And it was an interesting-looking creature. I'd never seen anything quite like it, but it's not like it was anything far different than a wolf or a fox, but it's different than what we might think of as a fox. And so he caught 300 of them, and he took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of the tails. Now, you might think that's 150 pairs, 150 pairs of these jackals, of these creatures. And he would tie their tails together and put a torch between them and then set them free into the field. That's what he was going to do. Remember the first verse of chapter 15. It was the time of the harvest, the wheat harvest. So he was going to burn down their fields. And so he uses these animals two by two. Why two by two? Why didn't he put a fire on each of them and send 300 of them out into the fields? One, perhaps he didn't need to. too, some have suggested that if he tied him one on one to one, or one fire to one fox, they would probably run straight back to their dens or straight back to their homes rather than acting confused and running all over the place. And so it's possible that's why he tied them two by two. It says that when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. So it wasn't just the grain. The grain they could regrow in the next season. But their olive groves, their vineyards, these take years to grow and to develop. This was a very costly punishment that he now throws against these people. No different than when what the Philistines did to him or to the Jews over the course of many, many, many years. You remember the raiders would come. That's the whole story of Gideon. They would come and steal the wheat, steal the grain. We found Gideon had put his threshing floor actually in the wine press, in hiding from the Midianites, as all of these invaders kept coming in. And so this was a common thing, to harass the people by burning their crops and stealing their flocks and doing things like this. They burn their vineyards and their olive groves. This is their whole livelihood. This is how they survived. And oil wasn't like we think, you know, we have a bottle of oil and we put it on our salads. For them, oil was far more precious and valuable than just to eat. In fact, when we were in Israel, we found out that they didn't eat olives at the table like we do, as regularly as we do. Olives, for them, was their light oil. They would grind this oil, press the oil, I should say, and they would take the oil from the pit and from the olive itself, and that's how they would keep their lamps lit. So it provided light for them in the evening. These were very important crops, not just something to eat, but something that gave them light in the night. So this was quite a price to pay. Samson was definitely taking out his revenge on these men, on these people. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Now, if you recall last week in chapter 14, the Philistines threatened Samson's wife by saying, "Either you get the answer to the riddle, or we're going to burn you." They said this in chapter 14 and verse 15. "Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire." Now, the thing that she did, obviously, was to betray her husband. She got the riddle and then turned around and gave it to the Philistines, the enemies of Samson. The thing that she tried to avoid, the burning of herself and her father's house, she couldn't avoid. They burned her anyway. And the interesting thing is, if we do what's right, God protects us. If we don't, if we compromise in any way, what often happens is we're going to wind up in trouble anyway. So do the right thing from the beginning, from the very beginning, and we'll always be, in a sense, in a right place with God. And as we're in a right place with God, we're under his protective care. And when we're not, the very thing we fear may be the very thing which comes upon us, because we haven't walked according to the ways of God. Now, we shouldn't expect this woman to walk in the ways of God. Why? She probably wasn't a believer like Samson was a believer. He married outside the faith, outside of his own mindset and people. So they had a different priority system, a different God system. And that's what's important, why the Bible tells us to marry people of like faith, to marry someone who believes like we believe. And I know that's why I want to speak to young people about this. Because there are a lot of temptations out there to marry someone because we like them or we think we love them without being selective. I need to tell you something. I know that a lot of us think that one prince is out there for us, and once we find him, that's the one for us. Or once we find her, that princess, is the one for us. I believe there's 10, 20, 20 women for one man. I believe there's 20 guys for one girl. And I don't think there is one man. I know we like to spiritualize it, but you can't make a biblical case for that. That's just a nice thing we like to think. You can choose the man or the woman that you want. It's a matter of choice. Now, you can pray and ask God to give you wisdom for the one that you choose. And I know that a lot of people make a list. This is the type of man I want, or this is the type of woman I want. The type, not the. And the idea there is that at the top of the list, you need to put that he's a spiritual person. And I mean a biblically spiritual person. There are phrases going around in the world today, and they refer to the term spiritual. But spiritual to them isn't necessarily biblically spiritual, meaning a born-again Christian. Born-again Christian who believes that Jesus Christ is Lord over all, the creator of the universe, and more than that, if he is the Lord, then this person that you are supposed to marry bends his knees to the Lord Jesus Christ. If he doesn't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, I guarantee you he'll never make you happy. He'll never make you happy. Let me repeat that for you in case you missed it. If the man or woman that you're looking at to marry does not serve and please the Lord Jesus Christ, they will never please you, ever. Please consider what I'm saying. And don't be as foolish as Samson. There are a lot of people out there who think they're believers in Jesus Christ simply because they were raised in a church, simply because they were somehow raised around church people, or their aunt and uncle were Christians, or their grandmother raised them to pray over their food. That does not make a person a Christian. Maybe they went to the Christian school. These things do not make them a Christian. But it makes us a Christian when we have made the personal decision with our life to say yes to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And now he rules our life. You cannot and should not and must not marry a person whom Jesus is not the Lord of their life. You need to marry a person who loves Jesus more than you. And if you can't find that person who loves Jesus more than you, then that's not the right person. Keep that in mind. And say no to him. Say no to her. Because they will, not if, they will compromise your faith and draw you away from Jesus Christ. No question. This woman has done it to Samson. And now we find him, instead of fighting the Lord's battles, oh yes, oh yeah, the Lord used this anyway. No question. The Lord used this anyway. But we find Samson is constantly going back to fight battles that are already and should have already been over with. He went back, remember? He wanted to check out what? The dead lion. There it was. What happened when he got there? He defiled himself. He touched a dead animal, violating the Nazirite vow. Then he reached his hand into the mouth in order to pull out the honey that was within it. Another violation of the Nazirite vow, because you're not supposed to eat any unclean thing. How did he get there? He passed through the vineyard. What was he doing in a vineyard? A Nazirite should not be touching a vineyard. Cannot touch a grape or a wine or anything else. So he compromised his life for the woman. He compromised his high calling, his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, or to his Lord. Why? For the woman, who didn't believe like he believed. She had a lower value of God than what he did. But yet, he gave up everything for her. Boys and girls, men and women, learn from this story. See the folly of this. See the high calling of this man and how he committed treason against his God by selling his soul for the sake of momentary pleasure, a pleasure that he couldn't enjoy anyway, and he wound up being frustrated and taking out vengeance which belonged to the Lord. And we find him now fighting a battle in the wrong place when he could have been really making a difference for God and on behalf of the people of Israel. And the consequence? he lost his woman anyway. He lost everything. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." You see, he's fighting battles in places that he shouldn't have been fighting. Why? Because he hung out in places where he shouldn't have been hanging out. He was in enemy territory, in the world. And so often we hang out in the world and then we say, "Oh, I'm going through such trials." No, you're not. You're putting yourself in harm's way on purpose. You're tempting God. And Jesus said, "You should not tempt the Lord your God." And he was quoting scripture from Deuteronomy that we're not supposed to tempt the Lord God. What is tempting the Lord God? It's forcing God, in fact, daring God to protect me. Remember, Satan said, "You're the Son of God. Cast yourself off of here. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." What does he mean? Well, you're daring God to protect me. You're daring God to make sure that I'm safe. So I'm just going to wander in all these foolish and dangerous places because I believe God's going to take care of me. Well, there's going to come a day when God won't take care of you. And then you're going to turn around and you're going to blame God. Or you're going to wake up one day and you're going to turn around and you're going to think, "My God, how did I get this far away from you?" Because you kept playing in the wrong places. Oh, yeah, Samson kept having these victories. You know, he'd get in these situations and he'd have a great slaughter. In fact, it says so in verse 8. "So he attacked them, hip and thigh, with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock at Edom." And so we see that here he has a great victory. And he walks away with his thumbs in his armpits and he says, "Isn't that so great? I could basically do whatever I want because I'm invincible." And we get that way because we're lulled and lured into this false confidence that we can do whatever we want and God will protect us. That's what he's thinking at this point. And I don't mean to be hard on Samson. Samson is hard on himself. He places himself in foolish places. He knew better, but did it anyway. Why did he know better? Because his mom and dad told him so in chapter 14. The word of God told him so. Don't do it, but he did it anyway. Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." Too bad he wasn't able to read the scripture. "Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you." He reversed that a bit. He reversed that verse. He said, "I've just done to them what they've done to me." Have you ever heard the little twist on that? "Do unto others before they can do it to you." Yeah, that's not what it says either. Samson says, "I just did to them what they've done to me." That's not the way of God. That's not the way it's supposed to be. However, this is how he's done it. Now, notice something too. It's possible that his own people here may be somewhat in the right, but at the same time, Samson had an opportunity to do a great battle, but his own people were fighting against him as well. But that's possible that Samson brought this upon him as well. Samson was a loner, not a leader. Samson did everything by himself. You never see him anywhere organizing the troops. Never in this story is he gathering people around him and saying, "All right, men, we're going for it." No, Samson did everything by himself. A maverick. Very dangerous place to be. I would imagine that even his own people were fearful of him because he did whatever he wanted to do. It's a very dangerous person who does whatever he wants to do. Samson didn't lead people. And it's a sad thing because he had such potential. And it's possible he didn't lead people because he was a man of his flesh. And he didn't want anyone to tell him right from wrong. And here we find no one was able to tell him right from wrong. No one was able to correct him because he gave in to the cravings of his own flesh. So in verse 12, when they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you," his own people said, "We're here to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines, turn them over to the world." Then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Now, they don't really know this, but probably Samson, in this particular circumstance, was doing a very noble thing, because he could have killed them. I mean, he could have fought his own people and killed them all. It wouldn't have been a problem. Even though 3,000 men came, if the Spirit of the Lord had called him and raised him up, it's possible Samson could have turned against him and killed him. He wasn't going to be caught dead killing his own people. But he wanted to make sure they weren't going to kill him. He was okay with going and killing the Philistines, so he did the right thing. Go ahead, arrest me, tie me up. I mean, imagine, how are these guys going to tie him up? He had to probably willingly give up his arms and say, "Go ahead, tie me up." Why? Because Samson knew he wasn't going to be held by this. He knew his own strength. He knew what was going to happen. And so he went ahead, let them tie him, and let them arrest him, and let them take him and deliver him to the Philistines. So they spoke to him, saying, "We're not going to kill you." And they tied him up with new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. In other words, they weren't even going to have a trial. They just wanted to kill him. They obviously came running at him. They were going to kill him right there on the spot. But then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Now, doesn't this just blow your mind? I mean, it does mine. Here is this guy, obviously, and it can be a bit confusing, I have to admit. And it causes me to shake my head a little bit, going, I don't get it. Obviously, the man is walking a very thin line here with God. He's walking a thin line in his faith, but yet we see the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him and still using him. I'm glad for this. And I believe this is, it should show us that God is always willing and wanting for us to repent, because God will use us at any time. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to have weaknesses in our lives. Samson is a good example of that. But it seems like God is always giving him another chance. And despite himself, God is doing a work on behalf of his people. And he'll use even a guy like this, who's probably 90% flesh and 10% spirit. Notice also the difference in his relationship to the Holy Spirit than is our relationship to the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit has to come upon a person in order for the power to be experienced. In the New Testament, it isn't so. Jesus told us to pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon us. And he told us that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, much like this, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, the same experience. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we become now the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that's where the Holy Spirit wants to abide and reside within our lives. In other words, we can experience a powerful, spiritual, vibrant Christian life with the empowering work of the Holy Spirit regularly. We don't have to hope that he'll visit us one day. We can have the power of the Holy Spirit as we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God wants us to understand this. And there will be moments of more power, if you will, as we need it. But yet at the same time, we have a different relationship to the Holy Spirit than what an Old Testament saint might have. Jesus said to the disciples as he breathed on them, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit came into them, and that's when they were born again. And that born-again experience is what makes us the temple of the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts chapter 1, he promised them that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them with power. And then he said, "You will become witnesses." Not warriors like this, in a sense, but witnesses. The power to be a light, the power to be an example of how God loves a sinful world. Because if he can love us, he can love me, he can love Samson, and someone like that, he can love the world. And so we go out under the power of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, to help people. That's what he wants us to do. And he gives us then the enablings, the giftings, to be able to do and carry out our ministry and our work. The power of the Holy Spirit is something every one of us needs to seek the Lord for. And we want him to reside in our lives and upon our lives forever. And that's the benefit of having the Spirit of the Lord in our lives. He took the fresh jawbone of a donkey and he began to kill the Philistines. He killed 1,000 men with it, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Remember once again, whenever the Holy Spirit came upon someone, good things happened. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." Now, he was always very poetic. In chapter 14, in verse 14, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." He always seemed to want to rhyme and riddle. And in the Hebrew, it actually comes out like a rhyme, and especially verse 16 of chapter 15. There seems to be a rhyme even in the Hebrew, the words that are used there. And if one, and one actually has, James Moffat actually gave a different twist on this verse. "With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass." that's how it really plays out. And that's sort of what Samson wanted to do. He was kind of skipping along. He took his giftings, it seems, almost comically, almost like a child. And there is a case to be made that we are to receive the kingdom of God as a child. And we see Samson doing this, but it seems also that he allowed, he was a prankster, it seems, a jokester in some cases. And here, he seems to be taunting what the Lord has done. He slew these men under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramath Lehi. And Ramath Lehi is the jawbone heights, the high place. Remember, he came off the mountaintop, came down to, they brought him down, tied up and arrested off of a mountain. So he called that the height of the jawbone. So he renamed the place. But then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" You know, when you read something like this, you don't always know how his intent was. You know, how is he really saying this? Is he kind of complaining? Is he, you know, "Yeah, thanks a lot. You know, I did this great work. I killed all these people. Now you're going to let me die of thirst?" It's possible that what he was saying, in the way he was saying it, was, "You know, Lord, I've done this great work. I am thirsty. I know you didn't bring me this far. Give me some water." It's possible. I don't mind giving him the benefit of the doubt. But what I think it's important to learn from this idea here is that I think God is really giving him a taste of the humanity that he really is. He's realizing he's not Superman. He's thirsty. He did a great... I mean, you try and just swing the jawbone of a donkey 1,000 times. Imagine swinging it 1,000 times and trying to whack someone's head off with it. Take an axe and try and split wood, 1,000 pieces of wood. Just try that. That's difficult. I have wood stacked in my backyard. If you can split 1,000 pieces of wood, please come visit me. Because I have some nice rounds for you. You can split them all. There's at least 1,000 whacks. It's a difficult thing to do. He worked hard to do this, very hard. And so he's thirsty now. He's not Superman. But notice something also at this particular time. He points out something very interesting in that there was a great deliverance and now I'm thirsty. It's almost like now there seems to be a bit of a trial after this great victory. And we need to realize that after a triumph comes a trial for the purpose of testing us. And what does Samson do? He looks to the Lord. And I think there's some wisdom in that. When he realized he was thirsty, he had spent this, if you will, the power of God's Spirit upon his life in that moment, and so he turned to the Lord and looked for more. He wanted more. So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank. And his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name Ein Hakor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So 20 years in the days of the Philistines. He didn't conquer them. But while the Philistines were in power, Samson judged an area. He didn't take them over. He judged an area. But he could have had, there was the potential for him to set the nation free. But because he played so much with his calling, played so much with his flesh, he wasn't able, I believe, at least this is my opinion, he was unable to reach the high calling of his life. Now, chapter 16, here's another wonderfully exciting chapter. Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. What do we see? What did he see? A harlot. What is this? Lust of the eyes. He saw a harlot. When he saw the woman, something inside of him stirred. What was that something? The flesh. So we see the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh in this verse. Samson was given to both. He was given to both. That was his way. That was his tendency. He had the weakness of the flesh, and very often it was because he put himself in places where he shouldn't have been. It's not because he wasn't strong. He was strong. However, his weakness was women. So if your weakness is women, stay away from women. If your weakness is drugs, stay away from people who do drugs. Can I approach the young people again? You're going to go through school, high school, middle school, wherever you may be right now. And you're going to reach college, some of you. Hopefully all of you. But the idea there is you will always be tempted. You're going to graduate from college and you're going to go in the workplace. Guess what? In the workplace, there's drugs. I don't care where you go, there are drugs. So choose your friends wisely. Do you have friends today who do drugs? Then don't call them your friends. In fact, don't call them. Stay away from them. If they're doing drugs, get away from them. Why? Because soon they will tempt you to do drugs. Kids going to parties and drinking? Why do you hang out with them? If you know they're doing those things, cut them off. Cut them off. Don't hang with them. Those are people you shouldn't hang out with. Well, I'm just trying to help them. It doesn't work like that. The world is stronger than you. The world eats you up. Stay away from people who do not walk the same way as you. Read Psalm 1. That's exactly what Psalm 1 is talking about. The man whose heart is in love with the Lord and in love with the Word of God does not walk with sinners. He does not hang out with sinners. He does not sit in the seat of those who scorn or mock the Lord. He just doesn't hang out in those places. Samson always did. It's almost like he was looking for them. He comes into a town and says, "Where are the harlots at in this place? Huh? Let's have a party. Let's have a great time." Isn't that the great man of God, Samson? Yeah, but he's always having a good time with the women. So he went and he found a harlot there, and he went into her. When the Gazites were told Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight. Somehow he knew. Somehow he understood. But notice once again Samson's foolishness with women. Everywhere he seemed to get involved with the wrong women, the Philistines were knocking at his door, ready to tear him apart. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. And that's probably around 14 miles, 15 miles, maybe 40 miles. It depends on where you think this is talking about. Some believe he could have carried it all the way to Hebron, which from Gaza was about 40 miles. Or that he took it to the hill that faces Hebron, which may have been around 12, 14, 15 miles, something like that. But this idea of carrying the gates, what a silly thing is that? He sneaks out at midnight, goes to the gates. Maybe they locked it. Maybe they wanted to make sure he didn't get out. Well, he's Samson. He's powerful. You can't keep him in. He's got long hair. And here's another thing. When you think of Samson, when you picture Samson in your mind, what is it that you think of when you think of Samson? Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? You know, nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that's how he might have looked. It's very possible that Samson didn't look anything like that at all. It's possible he looked like me, or so. But Samson comes to the gates, and there they were locked, and he pulls, rips them up, carries them either on his back, over his head, and he's carrying them now, even if it's 12 miles away. 2 miles! You carry those things. The pillars, everything. Not just the gates, the doors, but everything that had to do that held the mechanism of the gate, every part of it. This was pretty heavy. It was miraculous. Catching the 300 jackals, that's miraculous. Killing 1,000 men, it's miraculous. That doesn't happen on an average day. But for Samson, it did, because he was a miraculous man. The power of the Holy Spirit was upon this man. And now he takes the gates. Why is that? Well, in Genesis, it talks about actually a promise to the Jews, if they walked with God, that he said, God promised that you will possess the gates of your enemies. You will possess the gates of your enemies, which means to actually defeat the enemy. You will always defeat the enemy if you walk in my ways. Well, here we see, in a sense, Samson is saying, I've defeated you. You had this plan? Here's my power. And he grabs them and puts them over his head and carries them off. He captured their gates. He defeated them. Again, playing with fire, and became a victor. And I'm certain now he is so confident in himself, confident in his ability. Whether he's confident in the calling of God, you tell me, I'm not sure. But our next story is kind of going to show us that he was a foolish man who constantly put himself in harm's way. After this happened, now remember, he ruled for 20 years or judged for 20 years. During that 20 years, the Philistines ruled before him and after him, so he didn't conquer them. He was in the middle of this whole constant trickery and barrage of the enemy, the Philistines, and this doesn't end until the day that he dies. And so, after it happened, after he carries the gates out, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Delilah. This is not from a Cecil B. DeMille movie. This is the real Delilah. Interesting, the name Delilah, they're not sure exactly what Delilah means. It could mean a devotee. The word could literally mean devotee, someone who's devoted her life and probably to the temple worship of that area. Obviously, they would have the false gods that were there, and there were women who would dedicate their life to serving the temple. What that meant is they were prostitutes. That's what it meant. It's possible that's what her name became, as a devotee to a temple nearby. The word also has its root in a word which, or the name has its root in a word which means feeble or to weaken. And it is no doubt that Delilah had a weakening effect on Samson, no question. The man literally crumbles beneath her influence. Well, the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him. These guys, it's like nothing's new. They can't fight the battle, but they knew his weakness. Women. Entice her. This is the third time now this has happened with a woman. That a woman was going to, in a sense, get to him. They said, entice him. Find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Whoa. Now she's yielding to the lust of the flesh. She's going to do it. But see, notice something different here. He loved this woman. He loved her. And so he wanted her. But we see once again, he was with a wrong woman. It is assumed she was a Philistine woman only because of her willingness to be able to help the Philistines in this. Or it's possible, you can assume also, that she was just greedy. She wanted the 1,100 pieces of silver from each of them. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. Now, guys, this would be like a woman that you're just kind of getting acquainted with, and she comes to you and says, what's your bank account number? Can I have it? Do you have credit cards? How about the keys to your car? Can I move in with you? All of these things seem to be just bouncing out at me when I hear her say these things. What is he thinking? At this point right here, that's when you pull out your sword and whack her head off. You know, you kill this kind of a person because she's obviously an enemy. But he doesn't see it that way. You wouldn't kill this kind of a person. And he would kill this kind of a person because he's got enemies all around him. He's killing people all the time because he sees them as enemies. But you know what's a sad thing? Different between him and Gideon, perhaps, and him and the other judges that God raised up, you don't hear him talking about the enemies of the Lord, do you? These were all his enemies. He was fighting himself. He was fighting to revenge himself of those that harmed him. It's a shame, real shame. He could have had so much impact on history. Please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. How can I hurt you? What's the best way? And Samson said to her, well, if they were to bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, well, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. You're going to hear this a couple times. You see, in a sense, maybe his pride. Maybe he acknowledges that God has a special calling upon his life. Maybe you and I need to take note of this. In some ways, we're not like any other man. As children of the Lord, children of God, we have a higher calling, and we have to acknowledge that. Walk worthy of the calling of which you've received, it tells us in the New Testament. We need to understand what we're called to. Make your calling and your election sure. Be confident of what you're called to, who you are. You're a child of God. You're a child of the King. You're royalty. And as royalty, you have to be careful with yourself. You have to walk carefully. That's in the word we use in the Bible is circumspectly. It's a careful walking. Be careful where you walk. Samson knew that he was someone special, but he behaved just like everyone else in every way. He said, if you were to bind me in with fresh bows, I'd become weak just like any other man. And this can be taken in a prideful way if you want to. So the lords of the Philistine brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. She said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Now, these guys were probably hiding behind a curtain somewhere, you know, and they were doing their thing, and she ties him up with these bows. Let me see if what you're telling me is really true, Samson. So she ties him up, you know, and he gets comfortable. There, got me. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But I imagine the guys, that was their cue to pay attention, to see if he really gets bound, then jump out. Obviously, they didn't jump out at this time because it happens too often. I can't believe he's that stupid. I really can't. Then Delilah, verse 10, said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. I need to know. So he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. New ropes, never been used. Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. Men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the seven locks of my head into the web of the loom. Now he's obviously mocking. Obviously he's playing. Obviously he's flirting with trouble. He's such a prankster, such a jokester, maybe even not taking his importance, his calling, as seriously as he should. A Nazarite. He's so far from walking and acting like a Nazarite at this time. It's amazing that he has any strength, any power at all. It really is. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. And she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies. Now, he's about to give in. And as we read this story and we look at this together and we think, what was he thinking? How come he can't see this? Why can't he see through this? And if I can speak as directly as I may speak, and being as careful as we can possibly be, there's something about sexual sin that controls the rationale, the human mind. Especially in men. I don't know how many of you saw the testings they'd recently done. One university was doing about how sexual images affect both men and women. A man is four times more affected by the things he looks at than a woman is. Things he sees. His mind has total activity going on inside of it, which drives him into action. A woman is not stimulated as much by what she sees, but more by what she feels. This was not new, we understood this, but they actually attached probes or lobes onto the brain to be able to detect the brain activity. And they were doing, I believe, some sort of scanning on the brain through the skull, and they actually could see where the activity was in the brain. The man's brain was lit up like a Christmas tree. And the woman's brain was, yeah, it's okay. Yeah, some women were more than others, but as a whole, a man's brain is affected four times more than a woman's brain by sexual stimulant. And what this tells us is that it is clear that a man who's overtaken by sexual sin, it's sexual sin neutralizes the human mind, neutralizes one's ability to think rationally. Because this is not rational behavior on the part of Samson. Others can see it. We can see it. There were probably people around him. There was Samson, come on, man, what's the matter with you? Can't you see what you're stepping into here? Can't you see what this woman is doing to you, Samson? You're destroying your whole life. But Samson, no doubt, wouldn't listen. As victims of sexual sin or practicers of sexual sin, they can't listen either. Because they've become a prisoner to it. They've become a slave to the sin. Verse 16, and it came to pass, I can't leave it. Once again, you young people need to understand something. There are predators. There are predators all over the place. And they don't come after you. The problem is you go after them. And you guys, your younger generation, are going to become brilliant on that thing we call the computer and the internet. But that's where you will become a slave to sexual sin. Because that's the very predator that comes into your home through the internet. And that's where you become, you at your age, at a young age, will become introduced to sex more than we were when we were younger. This is not immune. The older people aren't immune to it, because older people, especially older men, you fall into the same trap. Let me make this clear. If you cannot stay away from porn sites on your computer, get a different hobby. Get rid of your computer. Get rid of it. You say, well, I need it. It's part of my job. Get a new job. Go down to the Wawa and pump gas. Go down to Walmart and sell broken toys. You do whatever you want to do. But once you become a slave to sexual sin, you will be there a very, very long time. I cannot tell you how important this is. And if you're young and you have already touched that button, clicked on those buttons that lead you to the porn sites, you're a slave. You've become a slave already. You're enslaved to it, and you need help getting out of it. You need a brother to come alongside of you, or a sister if you're a woman. Brothers do not go to women with your sex problems. That's as stupid as Samson. You don't do it. Brothers go to brothers, and women go to women, and you help each other. Because you're going to be destroyed just as Samson was destroyed. Sure, as we're sitting here today, it is a destructive thing. And we have to control it. You say, well, I don't mess with the internet. What's your cable TV like? What channels do you have at home? Watch out. And it came to pass when she pestered him. That's sin. That's temptation. It's a pestering. Constantly bugging you, nagging you, constantly. Daily with words, with images, with pictures, pressing him. So that his soul was vexed to death. Does this describe temptation in your life? If you're a slave to sexual sin, you don't have to be near the temptation. Once you've seen it with your eyes or practiced it in your life, now it's there. It's there. Vexed to death that he told her all his heart. There's the sellout. Your heart belongs to Jesus. If you give it to something or someone else, you lose. And said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. No, you haven't. You only think you have. That's just what you've told people you've been. But your life hasn't been that way. Who are you trying to kid? I have been a Christian since birth. Have you? I've been a Christian my whole life. Have you? Sexual sin. He said, if I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Got that right. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. You see, again, Delilah is definitely a picture of temptation, but also a picture of Satan. As he constantly is probing your life for the weakness, how can we destroy him? How can we bind him? How can we tie him up? And he comes and he finds that area of weakness, and he capitalizes and he organizes and he alerts the troops and he gets them all together. And then lulls you to sleep in verse 19. She lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and strength left him. His strength left him. Do you see, this is the picture of the man who is bound in sin, the woman who is trapped by sin and by Satan. There's that sweet prince that you think is so wonderful. Well, he's not really a good Christian man, but you know, he could be. And so you're lulled into a sense of false security, into a sense of thinking he's just okay. He's going to be all right. Okay. You're not going to be all right, and neither will he. Don't try and change the word of God. Don't try and make God a liar. It doesn't work that way. You will lose. She said to the Philistines, and she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Like before. Notice that. "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." Do you think Samson was set up? When? Over his entire life. The devil didn't get him on the first attempt. That wasn't his plan. He set him up. He set him up all along. Gave him a temptation and breaks free from it. And yeah, I did it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Gave him another temptation. He breaks free. Ha ha. I did it, didn't I, Lord? Give him another temptation. He breaks free. I did it. It was me. No longer involves the Lord anymore. Now his foolishness takes him, and he thought, just like before, all the other times I was so victorious. I beat them all. I killed so many men. I killed them. I'm so powerful. Not this time. One too many times. One too many times you tempted the Lord. One too many times. And God said, "Not this time, Samson. You've gone too far." The Lord had departed from him, and he didn't even know it, because he hadn't relied on the Lord, really, like he thought. Then the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, chains, and he became a grinder in the prison. Notice something here. Put out his eyes. Lust of the eyes. Bound him, which meant that he can no longer satisfy the cravings of his flesh. Craving of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. Notice, he became a grinder. He was a judge. Pride of life. Consequences of sin. You want to take notes? Blinding, binding, and grinding. Consequences of sin. Blinding, binding, and grinding. However, the hair of his head began to grow back again after it had been shaven. But see, Samson learned something very important, I believe, and something we need to realize. It wasn't his hair. It was his Lord. It was his Lord, not his locks. The 7 locks that were shaved. It wasn't the hair. Hair was just a symbol that he was set apart for God. That's all it was. But Samson was not set apart for God. It wasn't in his hair. I know that's what he told the woman. I know that's what she said. But what it was is when he told the woman, he sold out his secret. And his secret is his strength is in the Lord. And maybe even that's where he thought his mistake was. He thought his strength was in his hair. It's not in the hair. It's in the Lord. And he betrayed the Lord. Yet the hair grew back. And I believe over a period of time, Samson rededicated his life to the Lord. The hair is like a royal crown. Paul writes about the anointed crown of hair on a woman's head. There's a symbol of submission, a symbol of anointing there. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. Now, Dagon, of course, they're rejoicing because they defeated the god of Israel and their champion, Samson. "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land and the one who multiplied our dead. And this is a guy who didn't reach his full potential. The way the enemies talk about him was quite impressive. So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison and he performed for them and they stationed him between the pillars. I wonder what he performed. What did he do? Did he dance? What kind of performance could he put on? Maybe he was telling poems and poetry. Tell us again, Samson, that one. What's the one about the eater again? Tell us again about that one. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, here's this man. 1,000 men couldn't defeat him. Now a little boy is walking him around. Talk about humiliating. Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now, the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called out to the Lord one last time. O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistine for my two eyes. Missed it by that much. And Samson took hold of it. God heard it. Obviously, God heard it. And he was okay with it. It tells us that everything was okay with God, and God accepted his prayer. Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right hand, the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. How sad. His brothers and all his father's household came down and took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father, Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. You know, in Scripture, there are three men that are really, and in particular, especially associated with darkness. There's Samson, of course, is associated here with his blindness. There's a darkness that is there. He's a man who lived for the flesh. Then there was King Saul. King Saul was a man who actually went out in the night looking for a witch for advice. He found him. But Saul was a man pleaser. He lived for the world. Then there was Judas, another man who tells us in Scripture he went out immediately and it was night. Judas sold his soul to the devil. An interesting connection between the three of them. All three of them committed suicide. Saul fell upon a sword. Samson, here in a heroic act, no doubt, you can't take that away from him. And Judas, of course, hung himself. When we live in darkness, choose the pathway of darkness, there is a suicide that is taking place there, a self-destructive act. When God has told us what is right and we choose to do what's wrong, that's self-destructive. Samson shows us what happens when a man disregards God's warning. When his parents said, no, don't do this. Don't live that way. He rebelled against his parents. He disregarded their warning. It shows us what when a man disrespects God's calling. He disrespected his vow, this dedication, this consecration to the Nazarite vow. It shows us what happens when a man disobeys God's word. For he knew the word of God. He knew what pleased the Lord and lived contrary to it. And consequently, it shows us how a man can become defeated by God's enemies. Samson began his downward spiral when he disobeyed his parents. That's when things started going sour. Just before that, you read that the Spirit of the Lord began to take control over Samson's life. So the woman bore a son, it says, called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. Right after that, he disobeyed his parents, and a downward spiral from there. How sad. How sad. For your parents, young people, is the first warning from God. That's why it tells us in Scripture, obey them. Listen to what they say. And don't choose the way of Samson. That's suicide.